There is good news today. And I don't know if you heard it or not, there's good news for us as Christians, and that good news is that Jesus died for us, and He rose, and He's our Lord and Savior. But there's good news also in the news. And last night I was trying to look up a couple more things for my sermon on the internet, and I saw something flashing that said, "Two boys found." Have you heard that? The one boy who was taken by somebody the first part of this week, and they've been searching all over back in Missouri, that they an alert police officer saw a truck that fit the description, and they got a warrant, and they went in, and they found one other boy who's been missing since 2002. And there was a reunion last night in two families. And the only reason I bring that up is probably not only reason, there's two reasons I bring that up. Number one, there have been prayers said for that boy could be found, and those prayers have been answered, and I think we need to give God glory for that. Number two, Scripture tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven over one soul that is saved. And the joy of those parents is nothing compared to the joy that God experiences when we acknowledge Him to be our Father and we turn to Him. And today, I would just like to set the tone for this service by saying that we have a God who loves us, who all He wants is to embrace us, to acknowledge us as His children, and for us to acknowledge Him as our Father. Today, may the name, may the character of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open this word from a book that is both puzzling and helpful, a book that has such deep thoughts and yet is often hard to determine the nuances of, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts for what we face as we live day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. I tried doing something this year that I haven't been real super successful at. I actually started in December. I was going to try and read the Bible through in 1 month. I heard that HMS Richards did that, and I thought, well, I'll try that. I talked to a couple of pastors since, and they've tried it too, and they've come to the same conclusion I did. HMS has a radio program. He could set aside a month to do that. When you're a pastor, too many things interrupt. You have to read about 38 chapters a day without fail, which, you know, if you're going to read it, it takes about a good 3 hours to do each day. I'm lagging behind. I'm still going to get through as quickly as I can, okay? But I found something as I read through in large chunks. And I found that I'm getting a different picture from God's Word, a broader picture, a picture that really shows God much more so than we often even talk about, even though we talk about it frequently, that God really does go after His people over and over and over again, that God carries His people on His heart all the time, that God looks after the wayward even when they don't deserve it. That picture comes through in the Old Testament time and time and time again. And as I was doing that reading through the Old Testament, I came and I was reading through the book of Job, and I came to one chapter that stopped me in my tracks. And it stopped me in my tracks because of what it said to me. So today, you can listen in on a sermon that God gave to me. Okay? You can listen in on a sermon that God gave to me. And if it applies to you and your life, so be it. But I'm selfishly giving a sermon that God gave to me. And it's found in Job 28. Before we get into Job, let's just back that up. I don't want you reading ahead. Before we get into Job, and once again, you're going to have to do this manually. I'm going to have to throw this remote in the far reaches of the earth sometime. Okay. Just bear with me. Just want to remind you about the book of Job and what it's all about. I seldom preach from the book of Job. In fact, I don't use the book of Job to prove some things because you have to remember what took place in the book of Job. There was a council in heaven. And in that council in heaven, Satan apparently came from this earth to represent the earth. And God said, where did you come from? He says, well, I've been walking down on the earth. And he says, it's mine. All those people down there have rejected you. They follow me. You don't stand a chance. I've got them. They're mine. God says, oh, yeah? Well, have you considered my servant Job? He loves me. He trusts me. He follows me. I can count on him. And Satan says, yeah, sure. Look how you've blessed him. 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters, good ratio for that day and age. Wealth, very wealthy man. Prosperity, well thought of in the community. Everywhere he goes, people kind of look at him. If they want some advice, they go to him. Job is someone you can count on. Have you considered my servant Job? He said, sure I have. But tell you what, you let me give him some adversity. You let me give him some trouble. You let me take away some of his blessings, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, but you can't touch him, which included his family. And you know the story. He gets these terrible boils and sores on him, You know what happens? There's a one servant after another comes and tells him that his camels are destroyed, his sheep are destroyed, his donkeys are destroyed, and finally one comes and says there's a terrible wind. It blows down the house where your sons and daughters and their families are partying. They're all destroyed. I'm the only one left. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his family. And yet it says through all this, Job did not curse God. Through all this, he remained faithful. Another council in heaven happens, and Satan comes back up, and he says, came back from the earth, it's mine. Ah, my servant Job, he's still faithful. You mess with his life, he's still faithful. He says, yeah, but if you let me touch him, he'll curse you. And so God said yes, but he couldn't kill him. And you know the story, he received boils, and those boils were so all over his body. He was so miserable, and he sat in sackcloth and ashes, scraping with a shard away at the boils that were on his body. And then his three friends come and talk to him, and his three friends try to help him figure things out. And his three friends are there to really help him see what the problems are. And they raise several possibilities. One of the possibilities is that Job simply has made and done some terrible sin against God. He's grieved God somehow, and God is punishing him. And Job says, no, that's not it. I have been honest in my integrity before God. That's not it. And then they come up with, well, maybe you've treated other people badly. Maybe you've used your wealth, and maybe you've just hurt someone else. Think about it, Job. God's punishing you for how you've dealt with other people. He said, no, I've been fair to other people. And so then they talk about maybe some other possibilities, but one of the things that comes up is that Job just isn't wise enough to figure it out. That Job needs wisdom to be able to handle it. Okay? And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. And so let's look at chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, and 23 through 28. It's what was read in Scripture, but I want to read it again now that you have the background in mind. People know how to mine silver and refine gold. They know how to dig iron from the earth and smelt copper from stone. They know how to put light into darkness and explore the farthest, darkest regions of the earth as they search for ore. They sink a mine shaft into the earth far from where anyone lives. They descend on ropes, swinging back and forth. And then it goes on in verse 11, and it says that they search the sources of rivers and bring hidden things to light. But wisdom cannot be found in things that are in dark places. It cannot even be bought with the gold from Ophir. It cannot be bought with the precious stones. And then Job goes on. This is Job responding here. And Job goes on, and he says, surely God knows where wisdom can be found, for he looks throughout the whole earth, under all the heavens. He made the winds blow and determined how much rain should fall. He made the laws of the rain and prepared a path for the lightning. Then when he had done all this, he saw wisdom and measured it. He established it and examined it thoroughly. And this is what he says to all humanity. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. Now, that word fear sometimes bothers us. It does not mean shaking in my boots fear. It does not mean how dare I go into God's presence fear. It is reverence and awe. It is a healthy respect. It is the awareness that God is the almighty, all-powerful God who rules and is sovereign and who sustains this earth and who sustains you and me. And at the same time, he is the God who draws near and close to us because of his great love for us. In the days of the Puritans, the view of God was on the awesomeness of God, without balance for the nearness of God. In our society, let's be honest, and in the church, let's be honest, we have swung the other way to where God has become the good buddy, and we've lost a sense of his awesomeness. We need both in balance. He is the awesome God. And Job is dealing with this, and the point I want to make is basically two this morning. We want to look at the source of wisdom, and we want to look at our need for wisdom. The source for wisdom and our need for wisdom. I want you to realize that Job's friends had said three things by and large about wisdom. Eliphaz in Job 4, 7, and 8, and then 5, 3, and verse 27, and other places, basically boiled down to his view of wisdom is that wisdom is learned by observing and experiencing life. Wisdom is basically learned by observing and experiencing life. And he based his advice to Job on his own confident firsthand knowledge. He said, Job, I have observed wisdom. I know what it's all about. In fact, he said, throughout, there are several accounts, he said, I have seen, I have heard, and I know just by watching. Just by seeing how things happen, I know what life's all about because I have observed wisdom. And if you just take your good common sense, and if you follow through on the wisdom that God gave you, you will observe it too, and you'll be able to figure it out. And that didn't satisfy Job. And it doesn't satisfy today's society. You see, there's something that we call postmodernism that many older folks shake their heads at and reject and say that, you know, that can't be, it's all bad. There are some very good things about postmodernism and some bad things, as a friend of mine once said recently. There's also some very good things about modernism and some very bad things about modernism too. And one of the bad things about modernism is modernism said, unless I can observe it, unless I can see it, unless I can prove it, it must not exist. And many postmoderns have rejected that because those who thought that they should be able to observe and see and prove things have not been able to solve the world's problems and issues, not even the problems of the human heart. Especially the problems of the human heart. Especially the issues of what purpose is there to life on this earth as we know it. And so this whole idea that wisdom is simply something that you observe and learn and you're able to figure out the problems and the difficulties of life simply by figuring it out, by watching what happens around you, doesn't work. And Job knew that. But there are still people today who want wisdom to come from what they can see, what they can touch, what they can prove. And it just can't work in the realm of spiritual things. Some things, yes. All things, never. There was another friend of Job's. That was his friend Bildad. And Bildad came at it from another angle. He said, Job, trust me. I know what wisdom is all about. And his view was that wisdom is inherited from the past, that the trustworthy knowledge is secondhand. He based his advice to Job on traditional proverbs and sayings that he frequently quoted. And there are two phrases that he used on more than one occasion. He said, inquire of the former age. Inquire from those who know because of what they've learned. And he even said, we are born recently and we know nothing. Listen to the wise and the aged of the past. Listen to the tradition of the elders. Listen to those who have gone before us. If you catch their wisdom, they will be able to give you the answers. And the problem with that is, The wisdom of God supersedes all the wisdom of the past. The wisdom of God goes beyond what people in the past knew. The wisdom of God goes beyond what we can possibly know. And Job recognized that. And he thought about all those proverbs and all those sayings as he was sitting there day after day, scraping away, trying to relieve his pain. And they didn't provide any solution for him. And I don't care what you believe or don't believe. If all you base your belief on is what somebody else from the past taught, you're not going to be satisfied either. It may give you a sense of security to know, well, so-and-so taught this, but if it hasn't become your own, it won't suffice. If it hasn't become your own and doesn't meet the needs and the desires of your deepest most being in deep down inside, it won't be enough. And Job recognized that. He had to have more answers, better answers than simply came from the past because somebody else said it. He had to have the answers from God himself. There's a third friend who came up with something else. His name was Zophar. And Zophar said basically this: wisdom belongs to the wise. He based his advice on his wisdom that it had no other source than Zophar himself. Okay? Now what's interesting about that is he said, the witless can't become wise. You either have it or you don't. Good luck, Job. And Job said, thank you very much. In fact, he said, don't you know? Have you ever had somebody do that to you? Don't you know that? In your mind, you're saying, do you think I'm an idiot? Everybody knows that. I guess I must be in the minority. It's another way of saying, you're really a dummy, aren't you? It's a polite way of saying that. Don't you know, you dummy? In Job, in chapter 29, verse 12, Job said, you think you're the only one who knows it? Job said, if you've got all the answers, how come things don't make sense still? Zophar's basic thing was, you're either wise and you know it or you don't. And you and I have met people like that who have all the answers. And most of the time, they don't even know what the question is. They have all the solutions, and they haven't even listened to your problem yet. And Job says that doesn't work because there's got to be something more than just one or two or three wise men that people go to have their problems solved. And so finally, Job gives his answer in chapter 28 as to what he sees wisdom as being. And Job is right on. Job is right on. Job says God is the source of wisdom, and the first step toward wisdom is to fear God. Job's answer is God himself establishes wisdom. God gives us the reverence for his wisdom, for who he is. God gives us a healthy fear of him because of all the things he does. And as you think about that second part of this chapter, he talks about God sending the lightning and the storms. He talks about God doing all the marvelous things that only God can do, that God alone is the source of true wisdom to help us face what and figure out what's going on in life. And even if we don't come up with all the answers, and Job did not, what Job came to the point of realizing, and this prepares the way for God's response to Job in the rest of the book, towards the end of the book, is that God is sovereign and God is wise and God knows, and we must come to him to find out. And in the process of giving this argument and in the process of telling why God is a source, Job basically says, people will go to great lengths to mine gold and to mine precious stones and to gain the wealth. They'll go to great lengths to do that. But all the things they can do, all the wealth they have, they cannot possibly buy the wisdom that God gives. It's not enough. It's not enough. And so, as you look at this passage and you say, well, Pastor Gary, we already knew this, duh. God is the source of wisdom. But I don't know about you, as you thought through and as you listened to me relate the three answers of Job's friends, haven't you met in the church, haven't you yourself been guilty of saying, I can observe wisdom and in my own brain I can figure out what God wants me to do? Haven't you? Haven't you observed people, and haven't you yourself been guilty of, as I have, of simply saying it was good for my aunt, my grandmother, and my great-grandmother, and it's good enough for me. Give me that old-time religion. And while there is some point to that, and we should not ignore how God has led us in the past, we do not dare limit ourselves to simply what God did in the past. We must look for him to work in new ways. And haven't you known, and you don't want to admit it, but haven't you been guilty of sometimes thinking, I have the answers because I know? I just know that I know that I know. Thank you very much. We have. Nothing's changed much in all these years. It is interesting to me that when people want God's guidance and want to be led by God, as a last resort, they often say, okay, now I'll pray. God, why don't you speak? And yet, it is those who are getting to know him regularly that he may not and does not always give us the answer to what we are asking. But his wisdom that he gives us teaches us that he is God and he is sovereign, and I can trust him regardless of the circumstances. I was talking to someone very close to me, and I cannot go into the details, but I was talking to someone very close to me who's been praying for some time about something. And he said, I finally came to the conclusion that my praying about this situation is not so much to get God to act a certain way as it is for me to trust him regardless what the outcome may be. That's where reverence for the Lord comes in. That's where trust comes in. And it's easier said than done when you're in the valley, when things aren't going well, when disease hits, when someone dies that you love, etc., etc. But it's the only answer we have. Having said all that, I think I pushed that forward. I didn't mean to. Okay? Having said all that, now I'm going to tell you, that's not the reason why I wanted to preach this. I had to preach all that to help you understand what I want to say next. As I read Job 28, it struck me. Men will do anything for wealth. They will dig into mines, into the deep parts of the earth, let themselves down by ropes. Mining has always been a dangerous thing. I don't know how they mine for gold and precious jewels back in Bible times. They didn't have dynamite. They didn't have really strong picks like we do. They had to have some means, and the ancients had some ways of doing some marvelous things that we can't figure out yet. The pyramids, just as one example. So they may have had some things that made it easier that we don't know about. But even if they did, mining has always been a dangerous thing, right? A couple of years ago, I will not forget, it was a Saturday night, and I think it was just before or just after the evening news, 11 p.m. And Vivian had gone upstairs to go to bed, and I was getting ready to turn the TV off, and I saw this thing flash across the screen. Miners found. Remember? And I don't remember how many miners there were, but they've been down there for several days. And most of us had given up, right? Most of us thought that they had met their end because they were mining, it had been too long, etc. But the miners were found, and I was dead tired. There was no way I was going to sleep till I saw those miners come up. Anybody else remember doing that? And they put down this really small cylinder. They went down, they came up one at a time. Dirty, tired, but their faces were glowing. They knew the risk. This was coal miners. This wasn't even for gold. They knew the risk. They did it anyway. What struck my mind as I read this passage was men will go to the greatest lengths to procure and to obtain wealth and even the daily sustenance of life, a coal miner. They will do extraordinary things to make that happen. They will take huge risks so that it can occur. They are willing to expend themselves in great measure so that they can obtain the gold or the topaz or whatever the precious ore might be. And as I read that passage, I had to ask myself this question. Gary, are you willing to do whatever it takes to seek God's wisdom and God's counsel for your life? Forget for a second that I'm a pastor. Or maybe you need to think about that in spite of the fact that I'm a pastor. It's still an issue I need to face. Do you know what we do with our spiritual walk with God often? Well, I'll spend more time with Him when. I'll get serious about my walk with God when the kids are gone. When I'm established in my work. You know, I really do want to know God better, but I just can't find the time. And through it all, God is sitting there saying, I want to give you my wisdom more than you know. It's available. And His wisdom is found mostly in His presence. His wisdom is found by being where He is, by recognizing He walks with us wherever we go, by not trying to compartmentalize our lives and saying, here is my spiritual life, here is my family life, here is my business life. It's by taking Him into whatever activity you're going to be involved in. Short prayers. Before a phone call, Lord, bless my conversation. Before a meeting. Before some fun with friends, while you're having fun with friends, invite them in. It's when we compartmentalize God that we tend to lose sight of where He is in our lives. My time is gone. I don't know if I can convey to you what it meant to me, the challenge that hit me when I realized, wow, what are the things in my life that I'm willing to give anything for? And yet, how often do I sell God short? This morning, I want to challenge you. I really want to challenge you. What are the important things in your life that you are willing to do anything for? And in what way, and to what extent, are you willing to say the same about God? That whatever it takes, I will seek Him. Whatever it takes, I will find Him. Whatever it takes, I will know Him. I really want to give that challenge this morning. And so for the next minute, not a long time. Just bow your heads. Close your eyes. And think about those things that are valuable to you and how much or how little God might be valuable to you. And then respond in your heart to God. Father in heaven, I pray that we as a church family will be more committed this year, more committed to seeking you and knowing you, more committed to following you, more committed to do whatever it takes to be the people you've called us to be. We can only do that through your grace. Forgive us where we have given you the short end of the stick, with our time, with our resources, but above all, with our commitment and our surrender. Lord, you know each heart here this morning. You know their desires, you know their struggles, you know what they're facing. Whatever it is, may they face it knowing that even if the outcome isn't what they want, they are facing it with you by their sides, and that you will not leave or forsake them. In Jesus' name.